Let's open up to the book of Peter, just to start us off today. Peter. The book of Peter, if you don't mind. Firstly, greetings from Perth. It's great to come down. Pastor Phil was very happy to have a weekend off and a weekend away with his wife, which is great, and they're doing a great job down here, which is fantastic. We're very grateful for that. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, did I say that? No, probably not. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, we've advertised this morning a little bit of an unusual theme, and I hope you'll just bear with me as we do a bit of a Bible study on it this morning. I don't always do a Bible study on a Sunday morning in that sense, but we'll start off in this verse here, 1 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter talks to the Christians that he is writing to, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Temptations there, of course, means trials, okay? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your soul, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And in one sense, a lot of what I'll talk about this morning is actually based on the principle of faith. Okay, and here he reminds us, and it's a good reminder, isn't it, that your faith is like gold to God. Now, we don't quite know why our faith is like gold to God, and we can speculate perhaps, why isn't our love like gold, or our devotion like gold, our praise like gold? I suppose some of those are a little bit, but here he reminds us, he says, your faith is like gold. And I don't know if you've ever been to a gold mine, but you only get, with gold, you only get a few little grams of gold, about that much gold, for about a ton of rock. Not a lot of faith there. When you look at planet Earth, I don't think there's a lot of faith here either. Jesus, in fact, predicted over in the Gospel of Luke, he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on Earth? And I suspect there won't be a lot of faith on Earth. We look around us today, of course, and, perhaps this room should be filled with 100 people or 6,000 people. Or 100,000 people. Actually, there's not many people in this region, are there? Anyway, you know what I mean. What I'm trying to point out is that the faith is very precious to God and very few people actually have it. And in our case, it's got to be refined like gold is refined. When we get saved, I mean, if I can put it to you this way for a moment, when we get saved, our faith is it's hidden in this mountain of rock. It's the rest of us. When we think of human beings, sometimes people say, oh, he's got rocks in his head. Some people are all rock. In another passage, Jesus talked about how God is able of these rocks to make sons of Abraham, or stones. In other words, the principle is, they're like blocks of rock, these people. It's going to take a fair bit to extract the goodness out of them. And when you make gold, well, no, you don't make it. When you extract gold, the first thing you have to do, of course, is you have to crush it all up. Many, many years ago when I used to have a real job many years ago, I used to sell, amongst other things, grinding balls and grinding rods and all that sort of stuff. And there's jaw crushers. There's all sorts of mining equipment. And the first thing you do, you've got to grind the whole thing down to almost nothing. Okay? And then once you've ground it down to nothing, you separate it out and you think, oh, that's okay. If you were a rock, you would think that's enough. Thank you very much. Grinding me to pieces is hard enough. But then the second thing is, according to Scripture, you then have fire applied to it. And all of a sudden, God seems to turn up the blowtorch to extract the gold. And in our lives, some people say, oh, Christians, you live wonderful, easy, simple lives, don't you? come and live at my place for a little while. Figure it out yourself. It's, you know, quite often there's things, there's issues, there's dramas in life, aren't there? And the whole time God is trying to separate out all the stuff that you were before you got saved from that tiny little bit of gold that's pure to him. He's trying to get rid of the biggest thing, of course, is the opposite of faith. Firstly, is not faith, unbelief. He's got to get rid of a whole lot of unbelief in your thinking. And the next thing he's got to get rid of is, look, there's a great long list of them in the Bible. I'm not going to go through them all. Pride. As human beings, we're so proud, aren't we? We reckon we're crash hot, aren't we? You know, but how would it be if we all got to heaven and as we walked through the pearly gates, we said to God, "G'day, God, I'm here. You can all relax now. I'm on deck." You know? And God would sit there going, "Oh my goodness, what have we got here? Another proud human being. Not going to help in heaven." Maybe our issues are nastiness. Before we got saved, we were a bit horrid and difficult and not got on with people. And God has to knock all of that stuff out of us. And we go through the trials of life. We go through all these things that we, you know, persevere through until eventually what's left at the end is pure gold. We just trust God. We just believe God. We know that he's looking after us. The Bible says he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. The Bible teaches us that the end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. And all the people said. And it may start off like you feel like a lump of rock being hammered hard and broken into pieces, but it will always end up better because you're in the Lord. And that's the reason. You are precious to God. The Bible says you are his joy, his crown, his longed for, his beloved. That's us. All the people said. Not many other people out there are that interested in God, sadly enough. I mean, I wish they were, don't get me wrong. But most people aren't that interested in God. Most people have got this, I'm just going to do my own thing. And the Bible refers to that as sort of self-willed and what have you, proud and arrogant and all that sort of stuff. But by the grace of God, God knocks off the rocky rubbish out of our life and what's left is pure gold. That the trial of your faith, the trial of your faith, sometimes it's financial trial. Sometimes it's health trial. Sometimes it's family trial. Sometimes it's just, your neighbours, you know, throwing dead cats on your roof or something or other. The trial of your faith. Sometimes it's getting through school. That can be hard enough sometimes. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says, this faith that you have, as you hang on to it, and as it gets refined, it's going to bring glory to God. Over to Romans chapter 8, if you will, for a moment. Now, we've advertised this morning a particular theme, and I want to just develop that, if I can, a little bit. Romans chapter 8. And as I say, to many people, they'll sort of look at it and they'll say, "Ooh, that's a bit odd, isn't it? That's a bit strict." What we've advertised this morning is the theme of why Christians, 7 reasons why Christians must speak in tongues. And to many people that seems, as I say, it seems way over the top. But I want you to look at this through eyes of faith. Go back to the Bible. We've talked a little bit about faith already. And as you look at it through eyes of faith, I hope it'll start to become a little clearer. In Romans chapter 8, and the first theme I want to just pick out here is getting the Holy Spirit, because that's how you know when you get the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," or the minding of the flesh in the Greek, "is death. But to be spiritually minded," or in the Greek, "the minding of the Spirit, is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And you may look at these passages and think, "Oh, this is a description of how we've got to be incredibly holy or incredibly righteous or something or other." But that's not what it's saying. It's simply describing the difference between people who are, quote, in the flesh and people who are, quote, in the spirit. And he's pointing out here that no matter how you improve the flesh, no matter to what degree you promote the flesh, that you, you know, harness the flesh, it cannot please God. And you've got to kind of get that in your head. As I say, it's an act of faith, isn't it, to believe this? Sometimes we're convinced as we come up through church backgrounds and all that sort of stuff, if I only am a better person, I'll make God happy. If I can just reach that level there, I'll be all right. And I know there's a lot of people less than me. You should see Mary when she goes to church. I tell you right now, she is a villain. And we make these comparisons. One's better than another, and the Bible says those that make comparisons are foolish. It's really simple. You're either in the flesh or in the spirit. It's not a kind of a graded process. It's a one or zero. And so he goes on and explains in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he's pointing out that even if you are a very caring person, a devoted person, a loving person, someone that's involved in charity work or 100 other good things in life, you still cannot please God despite all the religious teaching we get. But you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. In other words, he says, it's just so simple. You might move from being in the flesh to being in the spirit if the spirit of God lives in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And he points out that it's a really simple equation. He says, if you haven't got the spirit, you, one translation says, you do not yet belong to God. Another translation says, he is not a Christian. In other words, it's pointing out very simply that you must have the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. We quite often sort of, as I say, go through church circles and we're, I think it was Lynn mentioned in her story there that she ended up very religious in one particular branch of nominal Christianity, we'll call it, having given her heart to the Lord endless, endless times. I have many friends who've given their heart to the Lord time without number. Others that have said the sinner's prayer times without number. Others who've, asked Jesus to be the Lord of their life times without number. And sadly, as well-meaning as all that is, it doesn't actually change the fundamental. Someone who's not got the Spirit versus someone who has got the Spirit. And the reason I say that, I'll just finish up here quickly. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's a description of this amazing transaction that takes place through Jesus Christ. And don't get me wrong, this is all because of what Jesus did. That's the only reason. Without Jesus Christ, there is no offering from God of receiving the Spirit and making us a new person. Let's go and read about receiving the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. And I hope you'll just bear with me as we wander through some of these passages. Acts chapter 2. And this is the very first outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. I'm trying to get to the heart of these scriptures. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And if you've not really sat and thought about that passage before, what is being described here is 120 people. You know, there's James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, Simon, the son of, and Judas, the brother of James. In fact, in chapter 1 there, you see the people that are praying in verse 13. When they were come in, they went to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Supplication means determined prayer. With the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and he said, the number of names together were about 120. In other words, 120 people are praying really hard to get the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them in verse, I think it's back in verse 5 there, quickly. Yes, verse 5. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, I think many people probably remember this story, the beginning of Christianity. So the 11 apostles that are left, Mary the mother of Christ, his four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas and Simeon, his sisters, all of his sisters, we don't know how many there were, at least three that means, plus another, as I say, 120 people are praying and praying and praying and praying to receive this, I won't say mysterious Holy Ghost, but this experience which none of them have ever heard before. The Bible records, and you can work it out yourself, how long were they praying for? Anyone ever sat and thought about that? 7 days. 7 days. And the reason you can calculate that is because Christ is crucified at the Passover. He's in the grave for 3 days. After that, it says that he appears to them for 40 days. 3 plus 40, 43. They receive the Holy Spirit. I'm getting further and further away from the mic here. They receive the Holy Spirit on day 50. We know that because that's the day of Pentecost, the 50th day. So the bit in the middle at the end there, the 7 days, is the 7 days of praying. You shall receive the Holy Ghost not many days from now. Not many days. As it turned out, he probably knew it was seven, but he didn't want to tell them that. The last thing he wanted was for them to go, well, we won't pray Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We'll just get down and pray on Sunday and we'll get it because it's the seventh day. No, he wanted to make the point that they had to pray and pray and pray and pray to get the Holy Ghost. And how did they know when to stop? Chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I'm not going to spend too much time there. Over to chapter 10, if you will, for a moment. Another illustration. Chapter 10. Now, this is the story of Peter the Apostle preaching to Cornelius and his family and soldiers and friends, big group of people. And it's the end of the story, down in verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues. Now, for means this is how we knew. That's all it means. You go look it up in the Greek, gar. It's the implication of how they discover something. For we heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized as which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So they got baptized after they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Some people say to me, oh no, everybody who gets baptized automatically gets the Holy Ghost. In the Bible, it's the exact opposite. There is not one case of people receiving the Holy Ghost upon baptism. Not one. All of them are separate. You'll see in this one here, these people receive the Holy Ghost before baptism. All the others, by the way, are receiving the Holy Ghost after baptism. Not a long time after, but it's clear that it was after. Over to chapter 19 for a moment, just my final illustration here. Chapter 19, and again, I'd love to talk about the whole story, but that's going to take too long. It's again a group of people in Ephesus. Sometimes people say, oh, what about the Ephesians? Isn't the Ephesians, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, by grace you are saved. Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you are saved, not by works, lest any should boast, and so on. The Ephesians, except this is the Ephesians. Verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, that's the Ephesians, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And I guess what I like about this is that there's no judgmental attitude in any of this. It's simply trying to help people find the truth. This little group of people, there's 12 men here, they were having some sort of a service, and it says Paul bumps into them, and he very quickly realizes something missing. Not just something big missing. They're all talking about when they were baptized. Oh, yeah, I got baptized back in February, and I got baptized Tuesday week ago, and so on. And Paul says, did you get the Holy Ghost when you got baptized? They had no idea. They said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Verse 3, and he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So it's people who followed the teachings of John the Baptist. And then Paul said, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul, having explained this story, they get baptized again. Sometimes people say to me, oh, you can't get baptized again. You can get baptized as many times as you want, but in that sense. But they got baptized again. That's very clear in this little passage. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, now there's 12 of them. It tells you that in verse 7. So you go down, you have 12 guys that are getting baptized. You baptize them. Once you've baptized them, when Paul, verse 5, they, plural, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. The implication is, you could take it two ways, I suppose, but the implication is he's baptized 12 guys, they've gotten out, they're up on the bank of the river, whatever it happens to be, and he's putting his hands on them to pray with them to get the Holy Ghost. He could also be doing that in the water, that's possible, but the implication is it's afterwards. But even if you do 12 people, you can still only do them in maybe half an hour or so. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spoke with tongues. And you'll see the theme here is Holy Ghost comes on you and you speak in tongues. And yes, it does take faith. It takes faith like the grain of mustard seed that Jesus referred to. Because if you were a little like the apostles back in chapter 2 there, they had to get up each day and pray again. They got up Monday and prayed again, and Tuesday and prayed again, Wednesday. I mean, Thursday, they're probably thinking by about Thursday, this is never going to happen. You know, this is hopeless. Jesus has gone back to heaven and we're all stuck here on earth. None of us have got it yet. Friday, someone woke up and said, well, do you want to have another pray? Suppose so. We'll have another crack at this. Get down and pray Friday again. Friday night, nearly everybody's exhausted and wondering if it's going to happen. And one little person maybe jumps up and says, Jesus said it's going to happen. We just got to keep doing it. And they get up the next day. And finally, they receive the Holy Ghost and they all began to speak with tongues. That's the miracle of it. So in chapter 19, when Paul laid his hands upon them, they received the Holy Ghost. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. Some people treat it as or prophesied. It doesn't say that. And prophesied. We've seen many cases where people receive the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues, and they will suddenly burst into English and prophesy and then burst back into tongues again. How's your faith doing? Faith is a grain of mustard seed. I never forget a fellow, this was one of my funniest experiences. I was up in Papua New Guinea, up in Hagen, Mount Hagen, and this fellow knocked on my door at midnight, one of the brothers in the Lord. There's quite a group of people up there, maybe, I don't know, 6,000 or 7,000 saints up there. And this guy knocks on my door, drags me out of my motel room, and he says, oh, Pastor, can you come and do a baptism, please? I said, well, hello, Pastor Godfrey's here as well. Next room, go check. No, he'll be asleep. I said, I'm not. No, Pastor, you need to come. You need to baptize this guy. He's a big fish. I said, oh, okay. And I'm not quite sure what that all means. But anyway, I said, all right. So I went and follow this fellow outstairs, and he took me to this big, burly Papua New Guinea fellow. And it turns out he was the sergeant of police for the region. So quite a powerful fellow, or whatever you want to call it, well-known, well-respected. And I said, oh, you want to get baptized and become a Christian? He said, yes. I said, all right. I said, I'm happy to baptize you. But he said, oh, and he had a funny little story, which I'm not sure if I should share. Should I share that one? Yeah. He said, oh, Pastor, before you baptize me, I need to tell you something. I said, what? He said, I got two wives and two families. And I said, right, okay. I said, hang on a second. We'll just go find Pastor Godfrey because I'm not sure where this was going. Well, anyway, so we went and woke Pastor Godfrey up and he said, what can you do? And I said, well, I don't know what about this stuff. You people having two wives and four wives and all this sort of carry on. Anyway, he came back and he said to this bloke, all right, jump in the tank. He jumped in and he says, now, you're married to both wives? Yes, no problem. Are all the families happy? Yes, no problem. Okay, here's the deal. You cannot become a church elder. You happy with that? Yes or no? Yeah, okay. Here's the second deal. If one of them dies, you can't go find another one to replace the one that died. Does that make sense? You can't go doing that. You happy with that? And he said, yeah, I'm happy with that. Okay, so I can't become a church elder and I can't replace one if they die. He said, that's right. You happy with that? Yep. All right. We'll baptize you. Baptize this fellow. Under he went. Up he came. He began praising the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Please give me the Holy Ghost. He burst out in tongues at the top of his voice. He nearly woke the whole motel up. And then probably 60 seconds later, it just suddenly flipped into prophecy. And that went on for another minute or two, and it just flipped back into speaking in tongues. They spake with tongues and prophesied. I guess what I'm trying to point out to you is in these three illustrations, the key is receiving the Holy Spirit. It's not the speaking in tongues. The speaking in tongues is not the key at all. It's getting the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord Jesus came to do for us. Give us the Holy Spirit so we'd no longer be in the flesh, so that we'd be in the Spirit, so that we please God. But the sign that you've got the Holy Spirit in my Bible, in the New Testament, is you speak in tongues. Elsewhere, the Lord Jesus said, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be established. Matthew chapter 18. And that's an Old Testament law anyway, it doesn't matter. But I've just given you three witnesses of people receiving the Holy Ghost and they speak in tongues. Sometimes after prayer for days and days, it's the same process. When I talk to people about how they know they've got the Holy Ghost, well, number one, most people don't even think about whether they have or haven't got the Holy Ghost. Number two, if they do think about it, it's in terms generally of I presume I've got it. I guess I've got it. Sometimes, my minister says he thinks I've got it. All right, it's perhaps a start, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Well, sometimes you talk to people and say, oh, well, I've got other gifts. I remember chatting to a lady, I've got other gifts. Yes, okay, well, what's your gift? Oh, I've got the gift of playing the piano. I thought, can you just quote me the scripture for that? I'm unaware of that verse. I've got the gift of teaching. Again, quote me the scripture. I'm unaware of that verse. What happens when people receive the Spirit? They speak in tongues. That's what happens. Over to the Revelation, book of Revelation, if you will, for a moment, Revelation chapter 14. I guess one of the intriguing aspects is that, and I guess my point is, they don't have two or three witnesses to Scripture of receiving the Holy Spirit in some other strange way. They've got zero, which is very sad. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, do you remember which illustration I just gave you was the very first one, the beginning of Christianity? Acts chapter 2, that's correct. The disciples, the apostles, Mary, his brothers and his sisters, that's the beginning of Christianity. What we read here in Revelation chapter 14 is that it's the everlasting gospel. It doesn't change. If you find the beginning of the gospel, it will continue on everlasting. That's how it works. Some people have this idea, oh no, it changes quite a lot. Really? How's anybody secure? If it changes at all, let alone a lot. Oh, yes, back in the first century, it changed when the last apostle died. According to my Bible, it's an everlasting gospel. The death of John the apostle is irrelevant to the everlasting gospel. It changed a lot in the second century, you know. Back in the second century, there's a lot of involvement with the Gnostics and other people, all these other strange characters. And you say, well, hang on, according to my Bible, it still was the same. Oh, it changed in the fourth century when Constantine instituted Christianity as the national religion of the Roman Empire and introduced all these pagan priests and turned them into Christian priests overnight. I tell you what changed, the nominal Christianity, but the everlasting gospel doesn't change. Others will say, what about during the Dark Ages, you know, 1100 AD, 1200 AD, the massive persecution at the hand of Catholicism and so on and so on. The gospel never changed. People were still being filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues all the way through. It never actually changed. What about the Reformation? Well, by the way, the Reformation, there are reports that Luther spoke in tongues. I'll just leave that out there for a moment. You can think about it, research it yourself. And many of the other great reformatory characters spoke in tongues as well. And they often left their existing church to start off again because they realized what they had experienced was so different to church tradition. Right through to the 18th century, the 19th century, the 20th century, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the 1800s, the 1900s, and so on. It is the everlasting gospel. It doesn't actually change. If you find the beginning, it will never change. So that's my explanation of reason number two. John chapter 4, we need to really get a wriggle on here. As I said, it is a little bit of a Bible study. My apologies in that sense for that. John chapter 4. Now, this is a great story here of Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria. I think you've probably heard the story, maybe in general terms. He has this great discussion with her. It's all about getting the water from heaven that brings everlasting life, which is the Holy Ghost experience, of course. But in John chapter 4, it concludes with these statements here down in verse 19. The woman saith to him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, in other words, Samaria, which is a mountain just north of Jerusalem, a region just north of Jerusalem. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So there was this kind of theological debate back in Jesus' day. Where's the proper place to go and worship God? Jerusalem, where the original temple was and the current temple is, the second temple, or up in Samaria, where the Samaritans worship with their own temple? Verse 22, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, Jesus is actually, you blokes are way off track, at least, you know, we do actually have the God of the Bible, the God of creation, the Lord God of Israel. Verse 23, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Just stop there for a moment. I mean, it's easy to sort of dismiss verses like this and say, oh, well, it's just sort of a bit of a generalization. It's sort of a light, fluffy sort of a topic and so on. But actually, it's not. It's crucial. This is actually Jesus himself saying that Christians must speak in tongues. The hour cometh and now is. In other words, there is a totally new system of worship arriving. It's on its way. It's nearly here. And in this system of worship, it defines true worshippers versus, if you like, untrue worshippers or not yet qualified worshippers. The expression true there in the Greek means real, true, genuine, sincere. It is the opposite to what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, or pretended. And so Jesus says here, very shortly we're going to have a new system of worshipping, and it's going to be only the true worshippers that will be able to do this. They shall worship in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And you might be left at that point thinking, okay, well, if this is speaking in tongues, then it's something God wants, but it's not really necessity, is it? Surely. Except when you read the next verse, verse 24, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the story goes on. I'm not going to read the rest of it now, but all of a sudden you have this reference to a new form of worship just about on us, and this is going to be the true worshippers that can do this in spirit and in truth. I'll leave in truth for a moment, but I will just talk about in spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you will. Because once you get into the New Testament writings, the various Christian writers, you know, the apostles, explain what this in spirit is very clearly. It's speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, as I say, a bit of a Bible study. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue or speaketh in a tongue, there's no unknown in the Greek there, speaketh not unto men but unto God. For no man understandeth him, or no man is listening to him. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And Paul makes it very clear that when you speak in tongues, it's the Spirit praying. We call it praying in the Spirit or in spirit. And it's mysterious. You can't understand what you're saying because you're not speaking to people. You're speaking to God. God only is the one that needs to understand. Verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue or a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. And again, same topic, praying in tongues. He says here, when you're praying in tongues, it's actually your spirit praying. You're down there speaking to God in this strange language, and it feels good, and you think to yourself, this feels great. I feel like I'm absolutely in touch with the Lord God. I've got a hotline to heaven. Who remembers the old American hotline to the president of Russia? The red telephone, you know? Hotline. Nobody. Nobody remembers that here. You did, three of you. Okay, thank you very much for your confirmation. There was a hotline. It was a hotline straight from the president of America to the president of Russia, because everyone was terrified someone was actually accidentally going to press the button. And so the idea was, if you've got a hotline, it would go straight through, no mucking around, you'd have no problem at all, except for times when the Finnish farmer accidentally cut the line. Who remembers that story? A Finnish farmer was out ploughing his field and he accidentally cut the line that the hotline went through in Finland. I mean, times of that number, the hotline got broken. But anyway, when you speak in tongues, it's a hotline to God. It never, ever breaks. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you know how many times Jesus said must? Eight. Only eight. One of them is how you worship God. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. Back in chapter 14, verse 14, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I'll pray with the spirit and I'll pray with the understanding also. In other words, two different ways of doing it. You're praying with your understanding means you're praying in your language. You understand it. You understand it and God understands it. Praying in the spirit, only God understands it. He speaketh not to men but to God, for no man understandeth him. You're talking direct to God. We read on in the same passage here down in verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with a spirit, same process, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? You can sort of imagine what was happening back in Corinth. Someone would be asked to open the meeting in prayer. And they'd been told somewhere along the track that praying in tongues is just perfect prayer. And so Harry up the back there stands up and he says, I'll open in prayer today. And off he goes talking in tongues for 3 minutes. And everyone's sitting there saying, well, how can I say amen at that? Because I've got no idea what you're saying. When thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. And I've known people over the decades who pray in tongues for an hour a day, 2 hours a day. God bless them. And what Paul is saying is he does it more than anybody he knows. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not a badge of honor, nothing like that. It's just it's something that's practical in your life in God. So we read a moment ago that Jesus said, God's a spirit, we must worship in spirit and in truth. And we've discovered through the New Testament that speaking in tongues is that same process. For those that keep notes, look up again Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, also Jude, verse 18 to 20. Both of them describe praying in the spirit, speaking in tongues, same process. So our fourth reason there for why you need to speak in tongues is so that you can pray with the spirit or in the spirit. Ephesians chapter 6. And let's see, I really got to get a wriggle on here, sorry. Ephesians chapter 6. So we're in the New Testament here. We're reading writings that Paul writes to the Christian church at Ephesus, which we discussed a little moment ago, Acts 19. And some great advice and information given throughout the book of Ephesians. But I want to go to the last little bit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He finishes up with this theme here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why? Because you're going to feel like you're going through the rock crusher sometimes. You're going to feel like God's got the blowtorch on you sometimes. Be strong in the Lord. Be persevering. Be determined. Set your mind. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's a kind of a battle taking place. You and the enemy. But the enemy's not flesh and blood. It's not people. It's not your boss that's actually giving you a hard time. It's the devil winding up your boss. It's not your next door neighbour that's giving you a hard time. It's the devil winding up your next door neighbour. It's not your, I nearly said your husband or your wife. That wouldn't be charitable, would it? You know what I'm saying? It's the devil winding people up against you. And what Paul is pointing out here is that how are you going to fight this? If you're here on planet Earth and Satan and his, you know, hordes are up here doing what they do, and you try and fight it down here. Oh, I'm going to talk to my boss. I'm going to sort him out. I'm going to fix him up and buy you, you know, give him the rounds. Won't work. Wrong level. You're missing where this is all happening. It's happening up here. It's a spiritual fight that needs spiritual equipment. You've got to go up to the spiritual level. And so Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, there's no question that most people would feel fairly relaxed about, perhaps from any religious background, saying, yes, that's fine. I've got the Bible, the sword I've got. I've got my faith like a shield. I've got my breastplate of righteousness, as it were, and so on. But then Paul says one more little piece of equipment. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, praying in tongues, always, at all times, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So reason number five here why you need to speak in tongues as a Christian, it's part of your armour. It's part of your defence system. It's like, imagine you send an army out when people say, I don't speak in tongues. Imagine you send an army out somewhere and you say, all right, half of you I'm going to give bullets to, and the other half are getting no bullets. I want you to all go out there and attack the enemy. And you and I sit here and think, that's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. Except, fine enough, do you know what happened? Back in World War II, when the Russians were sending people out in the Battle of Petersburg, St. Petersburg. What's St. Petersburg's proper name? Stalingrad. Thank you, Stalingrad. In the Battle of Stalingrad, the Russians didn't have enough rifles and ammunition. So what they used to do, they'd send out all of the troops, but half of them would have a rifle and bullets, and the other half just had to duck really fast. That was their system. And you can imagine, I mean, being one of the guys that didn't get the rifle, and you'd be saying, basically you're waiting for one of your comrades to die so that you can grab his rifle and his bullets, because they just were so undersupplied. So this concept of some sending out half the troops not quite fully supplied actually happened in real life. But for you and I, it doesn't make sense that God would have Christians, half of whom have got a rifle and bullets, and the other half don't have it. It doesn't make any sense. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all saints. Over to Isaiah, if you will. Reason number 6, Isaiah 28. And as I say, we don't say these things to be difficult or unkind or judgmental anyway, quite the reverse. We say these things because, as Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, we all got sent to church as kids. My dad's Catholic on one side. My mother is Church of England on the other side. In my mother's side of the family, there was a canon in the Church of England. He was a real big shot. All right, okay. And I got sent off, of all things, to the Methodist Church as a child. So we all got plenty of religion in our background, don't get me wrong. I had mates, I had a mate across the road that was a Jehovah's Witness. I had other mates up the road that got dragged off to the Church of Christ one time, and youth group, I think it was a Baptist youth group on another occasion. So we've all got plenty of religion, but the truth will set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. All you need is a little bit of faith, like a seed of mustard seed. Isaiah 28. So this is a prophecy here. It's quoted later on in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14, which we're not going to look up. But this is the original prophecy in verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? You kind of got to start before that. Verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. And the Lord here predicts the collapse of the spirit-filled world. And you're thinking, hang on, where did we get that from? Ephraim is Israel. Ephraim is part of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And he's predicting how they've lapsed back to alcohol, and I'll give them, the summary is actually quite good, down in verse 7, they've erred through wine and strong drink and are out of the way, in other words, they've left the true way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink, they're swallowed up of wine, they're out of the way through strong drink, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Verse 8's the classic. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. And throughout much of the Pentecostal world, it's a bit like that. You could say literally alcohol and what have you, but figuratively also, there's an expression in the Bible describing how people have lapsed because they've been drunken with the ideas and false doctrines and what have you that come in from the prophetess from Babylon and so on. We won't talk about that particularly. But all the tables in the end are full of vomit and filthiness. What a great description. Verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Who's he actually going to show the right way to? Who's he going to give something to that'll help them get out of this mess? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the breast and drawn from, weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. In other words, it's not baby Christians, young Christians that are still on the milky word of the Bible. They're moving along onto something more solid. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little, that. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Speaking in tongues, stammering lips and another tongue, when you see someone doing that, they've found the rest. They've found the refreshing. The rest, not one rest or a rest, it's the rest. And the refreshing, that's what it is. As I say, Paul the Apostle quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, that's the rest, that's the refreshing. Why is it the rest? Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, the Holy Spirit, when he comes into you, confirms that your sins are washed away. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are washed, you are clean, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. All of a sudden, it's an amazing rest. You're not trying to strive anymore. You're not trying to be good or get better or improve yourself in some way. I mean, don't get me wrong, please keep improving. But that's not the target in the Lord. The target is to be in the Spirit. You are clean. You are washed. You are sanctified. You're regenerated forever. And sadly, many people would never, ever get the rest. People who speak in tongues have got the rest. It's one or zero. You've either got it or you haven't got it. So there's the sixth reason. Matthew chapter 16, just to finish up, and I'm way over time, I'm so sorry. Wouldn't be right to advertise seven reasons for speaking in tongues if I only give you six. Matthew 17, quite a famous passage here. We all, I think, have read in church circles. Verse 15, he said to them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So it's what we call the Great Commission. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Did I say Mark? Oh, Matthew, I beg your pardon. My apologies. Yes, okay. Mark 16, we'll go back to there again. Mark 16. Different doctrine? Actually, Matthew 16 there is very good as well, by the way. It's all about Jesus being the Christ and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. But no, I beg your pardon. Mark 16, sometimes more haste, less speed, isn't it? That's what I'm doing. I will read again for you verse 15, the Great Commission. He said to them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The good news, get out there and tell everybody. Tell your workmates, tell your next door neighbour, tell your uncle, your auntie, find your second cousin, tell him as well. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptised shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So there's five signs given there by Jesus Christ. And sometimes people say to me, oh, why don't you pick another sign? All right, well, praying to get the Holy Ghost, if you're going to cast out a devil, you're going to have to go hunting all over town to find someone to cast it out, aren't you? This is going to be a bit tricky for you. Or maybe it's take you up a snake. Again, you might have to pray and then go out in the bush somewhere and go looking for a snake. Good luck with that. I mean, don't get me wrong. These things happen to many, many people in the Lord. Protection from poison and snakes and all that sort of stuff, devils and what have you. Laying hands on sick people and they recover, that's fine. But the one sign in that list that happens to everybody in the New Testament is they speak in tongues. They're there on the spot, they're praying to God. All of a sudden their worship, their thanks, their praise is turned by God into a spirit language, worshipping in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. And I guess my last reason why Christians have to speak in tongues is because our Lord and Saviour said it. I'd be very nervous to arrive at the pearly gates somewhere for my judgment. And the Lord says, now, by the way, I said believers shall speak in new tongues. What do you reckon about that? Oh, look, I never really liked it myself. Wasn't overly comfortable. I had a friend that did it and he was a bit of a nut job. Don't know that I'm going to go down that route, thank you very much. And the Lord would just, I'm sure, just say, well, hang on, I said it. It's what I said. How is it difficult if it's what I said? This is the Lord that's saving us. So why wouldn't we do it? I mean, I actually said to you seven reasons why Christians must speak in tongues. I don't think it'd be difficult for me to actually list 14 reasons, let alone seven. And I realise this flies in the face of most of what is taught in church circles. And it's probably, to some people, no doubt, when they hear stories like this, that'll come as a bit of a shock to them. Please don't let it be a shock. Please just put it into action. Have a grain of faith. Get yourself baptised. God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. You too will speak in other tongues.